The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Runes, the 2018 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2018. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
I invite you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. And as you turn there, thank you for the welcome here. It's a privilege to come. I flew in yesterday in the late afternoon, the early evening, almost 46 years to the day when I arrived in America for the first time and came to Dallas and discovered air conditioning, much to my great delight. I have fond recollections of being here. And now added to that is the joy of this moment and this occasion. I also am aware of the fact that, as Churchill said, we remain two nations divided by a common language. And as I was flying in, I was thinking about the Scottish grandmother who had come to visit her family in Texas and out in one of the rural areas of Texas. She had gone with her grandson. And as they walked into this somewhat dusty town, the boys saw a cowboy getting off his horse, a very bow-legged cowboy. And he remarked to his grandmother, he said, "Hey, Grandma, I ain't never seen nothing like that before." And she said, "Oh, dear, dear," she said, "boy, I need to teach you how to speak English properly." And so during the month that she spent in Texas before she returned to Scotland, she schooled him in English, in the classics. She taught him Shakespeare. She had him read poetry. And as the story would demand, as time came for her to leave, they were back in the same dusty town. Sure enough, as the story demands, the cowboy was there. And as he got off his horse and walked down the street, the grandson said, "Hark! What manner of man is this with his legs in parenthesis?" I have no doubt that the grandmother was absolutely committed to classical Christian education. Now let me read to you from the opening verses of Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Amen. A brief prayer, an old Anglican prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. In common conversation these days, I find that there is virtual agreement across the nation as I travel that we live in a broken culture, that we live actually in a broken world. People are hard-pressed to deny that reality, and so there is general agreement. The disagreement immediately comes concerning the reason for that brokenness. Why is our world broken? And even greater disagreement, how is that brokenness to be repaired? And if there is general agreement at all on that third and final question, it almost always has to do with education. No matter where the person comes from, they will somewhere along the line of the interchange say, "Well, I suppose if we only understood better, I suppose if we only had greater clarity," and so on. And of course, it would be strange if at a conference like this we were not prepared to reinforce that idea. But we cannot reinforce that idea in terms of education as such. And so it is for that reason that I wanted to base my remarks this morning on the most familiar, really, of verses, the seventh verse here in Proverbs chapter 1. And I come to it as a native Scot and as an adopted American. There are happy ties that remain over all of history between Scotland and America. I'm proud of the fact that it was in 1696 that the Scottish Parliament issued an act for setting schools, 1696, establishing a school for every parish in Scotland. Over 100 years before that, John Knox, in his Book of Discipline, had called for a national system of education. That was in 1560. And Scotland, despite its relative poverty and its small population, had a built-in balance, bias, towards reading, learning, and education in general. And in that reality, it outstripped every other nation in Europe. And indeed, it outstripped England as well. For you know that the Union of the Crowns took place in 1603, but the Union of the Parliaments did not take place until 1707. And so what Scotland was endeavoring to do was ahead of the curve when it came to the issue of education. The impact on America is undeniable. People may choose to deny it, but it remains undeniable. Benjamin Rush to John Adams writes, "America has ever appeared to me to be the theater on which human nature will reach its greatest civil and literary and religious honors." That's 1788. Fast forward all the way to 1949. Truman. "America's hope, our hope, the hope of the world is in education." 1951, the Educational Policies Commission here in America quotes, "The schools must educate for moral and spiritual values, since the problems which now most urgently require solution are not physical and technical, but moral and social." That's the National Education Board in 1951. Lyndon B. Johnston in the 60s, "The answer for all our national problems comes down to one single word, education." Andrew Carnegie, another Scot, "The true panacea for all the ills of the body politic is education, education, education." But here's the question. Does history, does our contemporary landscape support the thesis? For after all, America provides more widespread educational opportunities than most countries in the world. But progress in technology is clearly not matched by any sense of personal contentment. Education does not, cannot answer the hunger for meaning. We live in a highly educated culture, and yet crime, violence, greed, and fear persist. We are more educated about racism than we have ever been, yet it is questionable whether we are any less discriminatory in our hearts. We have more sex education than is justifiable, and yet we live in the realm of moral chaos. So the idea that education as such can solve our real problems, both personal and social, is a myth. It is a myth, and it is long exploded by the harsh realities of life. I say all that by way of introduction in order to get to this essential point, which of course will not surprise you. I feel very much like Peter when he writes in his second letter and says, "I intend always to remind you of these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." It's really the role of a pastor and a teacher, not so much to come and instill in people things they've never known, as it is to remind one another of things we must never forget, so that underlying principles of methodology whether grammar, logic, rhetoric, or others, are not the solution either. The answer is not in a methodology. The answer is in a theology. And it is the theology, it is the knowledge of God, which gives grounds for a methodology, which then in turn may impact the lives of those under our care. I issue a passing word of warning to this great association. Trace the history of the United States. Take the finest institutions of education and weep over their demise from Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and beyond. Let us never be so naive as to assume that that which we hold most dear and most essential will continue in and of itself without the underlying impact of the work of God the Holy Spirit and an awareness of God Himself. To my point, in the 1642 handbook of Harvard College, it called then for every student to be, quotes, plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his studies, namely to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ as the only foundation of all solid knowledge and learning. 1642, Harvard. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is essentially the motto of the entire book of Proverbs. Proverbs, as you know, is provided for us inasmuch as Solomon is giving a course in education, a course, if you like, in wisdom. And he does so, says Kidner, by getting under the reader's skin, by thrusts of wit, paradoxes, common sense, and teasing symbolism. Some of us have grown up with our fathers quoting Proverbs to us in the morning as we get ready for school. I can still hear my father's voice from downstairs calling out Proverbs 26:10. As a door turns on its hinges, so turns a sluggard upon his bed. To which I replied, yes, Dad, I am coming. I definitely am. And in the warning about how you pick your fights and your quarrels, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Makes perfect sense. It's vivid. It's immediate. It's impactful. So the purpose of the book is given in the section that I read, essentially verses 2 to 6. And the entry that to that pathway, which continues for the book, is in verse 7. Now, what I'd like to do in the balance of the time is just ask four questions, or definitely three and perhaps an observation. First of all, then, we have to determine who is the Lord. Who is the Lord? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we need to know the identity of the Lord. Well, the answer to that is that He is the one who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He is the one who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth an emptiness. He is the God who disclosed Himself to Moses as I am that I am. He is self-existent. He is therefore not dependent on anything else for His own existence. He is the creator and sustainer of all that exists. Before there was time, before there was anything, there was God. He is immutable in His being and in His character. He is eternal. This is the Lord, and no one else is the Lord. This is the Lord who is proclaimed by Paul in Acts chapter 17, when in the context of a fairly erudite group of individuals on Mars Hill, he begins not with some speculative notions, but rather he begins, doesn't he, the God who made the world and everything in it. That is his opening line after his statement concerning, I can see you're a religious group and so on. but straight at the business. One of the foundational elements of all education is in the beginning God. And we are living in a present climate in which evangelical Christianity in Western thought plays fast and loose with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we wonder how it is that we might then be able to educate with such vagueness at such a foundational point. He is the Lord proclaimed by Paul because he is the Lord who revealed himself to Paul. And on the Damascus Road, you remember, he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And foundational to all that follows is that. In saying that, we have to recognize that despite the fact of the ruination of so much in terms of biblical conviction, our culture is not dismissive of the notion of God. The inroads of Eastern thought are dramatic. The extent to which pantheism has taken hold of vast swathes of our culture is actually undeniable. And therefore, in enforcing the truth about the godness of God, it then falls to us to articulate to those under our care not only what we are saying, but also at the same time, what we are not saying. So we help them, for example, with the weather forecast, so that as some well-meaning soul says, "Oh, well, let's see what Mother Earth has for us to stay today." If you've been silly enough to watch that, then you have to press pause. Then you have to say to your grandchildren, "Now, honey, there is no Mother Earth. There is no Mother Earth. God is the one who controls the tides and the winds and the waves, and God makes the sun shine on the righteous and on the unrighteous," and so on. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Secondly, then, we have to ask the question, what is this fear? What is this fear? You know, to fear God is essentially to walk in all his ways. It is to love him. It is, if you like, in Deuteronomy 10, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep his commands for your good. Throughout Proverbs, he comes back to this. Proverbs 14, he says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a heritage." The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, enabling the one who fears the Lord to escape from the snares of death. To fear God is not to be frightened of God. To fear God is to love God. Terror of God, frightened by God, is the necessary reaction of guilt in the face of God's power and holiness. It desires only to run from God in despair. When a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, understands that that real guilt has been dealt with, as we have just heard, in the sacrifice of Jesus, then that child may then come to fear God, so instead of running from him, that child now runs to him. To fear him is not to run away from him. To fear him is to run towards him. It is about loving him, being in awe of him, respecting him, being devoted to him. It is, if you like, the well-disciplined, beloved child's relationship with an earthly father. And the motivation for it comes from within, not by external constraint, but by internal transformation. And one of the great dangers of engaging in an exercise such as this, as has been pointed out again in the previous address, is the incipient danger of Phariseeism, whereby we manage to turn our children into the kind of children who know what is right to say and what is not supposed to be said, who are able to order themselves circumspectly. But unless the transforming grace of Christ has brought them to fear God and keep his commandments, then the lasting benefit will be lost along the way. Very important, isn't it, that we understand what we mean when we use a verb like that. It's so different from common understanding. Then thirdly, we should ask the question, in what sense is it then the beginning of knowledge? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, what does that actually mean? Well, I think it means this. I take it to mean the entry point, or the gateway, or the threshold. You remember C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He writes, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." It's a bit like Calvin, isn't it, when he talks about coming to an understanding of ourselves. And I think the phraseology is something like, it is only as we descend from a devout musing upon the Godhead that we can even begin to approximate to considering who and what we are. So then, the beginning, not in the sense of a point of departure, but rather as a continuing principle. In other words, the fear of the Lord is always the foundation of knowledge. It is not something that you start with and then leave behind, but it continues all the way through. So, for example, you have in Ecclesiastes, at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, now here is the end of the matter. And what is the end of the matter? What's the very next line? Fear God and keep his commandments. So he says, here's how it begins, fear God, and here's how it ends, fear God. You see how important it is that we teach our children what it means to fear God, so that they realize what a wonderful it is, that they might run to him, welcomed in the embrace of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the knowledge is clearly not simply information. You don't need me to come down from Ohio to inform you of that. It's not simply information about, but it is a relationship with. It is this knowledge of God that comes by way of his self-disclosure. He has disclosed himself not only as creator, but as redeemer. He has disclosed himself as the one who loves the world so much that he gave his only son, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. So that it is only then when we are made aware of the reality of our sin that we would come to embrace him as a Savior. We sing routinely at Parkside a hymn, often on Sunday evenings. It has the refrain, "Mine, mine, mine, I know thou art mine." And I think all of our favorite verse is, "Thou art the sinner's friend, so I thy friendship claim. A sinner saved by grace when thy sweet message came." You see, when we think in terms of the framework of the fear of God and a knowledge of God, it's vitally important, isn't it, that we press upon those under our care the fact that we're not trying to teach a formula here, we're not teaching ultimately a philosophy, we're not teaching an arm's length theology, we're teaching about the way in which God has made himself known in order that we in turn might know him. That's why Paul, when he writes always in such personal terms, "To me, to live is Christ. To me, it is something personal. To live, it is something practical. Is Christ, it is something possible." Now, it is in this knowledge that the contrast is so stark with the foolishness. And that really is the fourth question. What is this folly then? What are we dealing with when he says that the knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom? And in contrast to that, we have all that is represented in the folly of man. Fools despise wisdom and despise instruction. Now, the fool here, of course, is not a reference to mental or intellectual feebleness. It is an expression of moral and spiritual rebellion. So, for example, when the psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," the psalmist is not suggesting that there is somebody who is the equivalent of the village idiot. No, he is saying that no matter the extent to which a man or a woman's intellectual prowess may have been developed, at the end of the day, it is a manifold folly to seek to traverse the thoroughfares of life while despising a knowledge of God himself. The fool in Proverbs, in fact, the fool really in Scripture, is dull and is obstinate and has no reverence for God at all. If I can see the text up here, I think if you check, you can see, but I think Proverbs 1:29, it's a very small text here. I don't even know if I can see it. Doesn't matter. Well, I'm going to read this verse and you see if this is the verse. This is, I think, Proverbs 1:29. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. We had a classic illustration of this, didn't we? Was it last weekend or the end of last week? When the mortal remains of Stephen Hawking, the cosmologist and physicist, were laid to rest under a piece of Caithness slate, Caithness being the most northern county of Scotland, under a piece of Caithness slate. That's what I get for mentioning Scotland again, but we'll leave that aside. It's a little, whoop, I said, don't be jingoistic, Beg. Okay, sorry. Anyway, it was Caithness slate, and on it was one of his formulae, which only he and maybe three other people understood what he was on about, all right, which is remarkable. He was a remarkable man to have endured that illness and to have sustained life by the providence of God, whether he admits it or not, to have developed thinking that stands with the best of cosmologists and physicists, at least in the recent history, and yet he was a fool. It's not politically correct to say that. I wouldn't want to say that were it not for the fact that I have a Bible. Because he was very clear. He said that belief in the afterlife was fairy stories for people who were afraid of death. He said that life really had no meaning whatsoever. And therefore, to ask about meaning was a complete waste of time and an utter irrelevance. At his actual funeral in April, when Eddie Redmayne, who played him in the movie, read from the Bible at the funeral, he read, interestingly, from Ecclesiastes 3. The London Times referred to it as a tear-jerking reading. I wonder why. At one point he would have read, "For God has set eternity in the hearts of men." Well, I think Hawking knew. Why is it that he wanted his voice to be beamed out through a French satellite to the closest of the dark holes that he had discovered? If it's all meaningless, if it's all irrelevant, if it just doesn't matter. You see, when we start with the fear of the Lord, when we enter through this porthole into the journey of life and the exercise of education, we start by the mercy and grace of God at the only point for starting. And we then, as C.S. Lewis says, don't just have an esoteric perspective on things, but we say with Lewis, I believe in Christianity, this is a rough quote, as I believe in the rising of the sun, not simply because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else. So that the Christian understands cosmology in a way that is orientated by a God-shaped worldview, enjoys poetry, enjoys music, enjoys the arts, enjoys investigation. Again, in the words of the hymn writer, heaven above is softer blue, and earth around is sweeter green, and something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen, and birds with gladder songs overflow, and earth with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, that I am His, and He is mine. You see, that transforms everything. That makes us run to Him, not run from Him. That puts us on our knees before Him. That decreases the profile of our ego. That brings us down in the awareness that He is so clearly up. In the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, arguably the best that Britain had produced for a silly philosopher, said to himself, you know, it is only on the foundation of unyielding despair that the soul's habitation can be built. Have a good day. You see, it doesn't work. It can't work. You need to be saying to people, why would you be walking around with that on the front of a t-shirt? Have you been thinking at all? Go to the Boston Museum of Fine Art, if you choose, and view there Gauguin's largest canvas. Gauguin, who died after a profligate life down in the islands painting all those paintings. He only wrote on one of his paintings, and it's the one that you'll find there in the museum. He was schooled as a Catholic. He was brought up with a catechism. He knew the questions that were supposed to be asked. And on his painting, he asked those questions. He wrote up in the corner, D'où venons-nous? Que sommes-nous? Où allons-nous? Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? And he died without an answer to the question. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Paul Simon is on his homeward bound farewell tour. I know. He's now 76, approaching 77. The nearer his destination, the more he's slip-sliding away. I don't say that in any sense of judgment. I admire his lyrics more than any lyricist in my lifetime. But if you've listened to him through the years, and I started with him and I've gone all the way with him, how my heart yearns for this little Jewish man. How I long for him. Not to end his concerts telling us how important it is to save the whales, but oh, that he might end his concert saying, you know, I've discovered in the dying embers of my day that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that the Shema that my mother taught me I've come to embrace. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You will teach them to your children when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. You'll put them on the doorposts of your house and bind them round your wrists and your forehead, so that one day when your children ask you, what does this mean? You will be able to tell them. It's vital, isn't it? says Paul Simon, a long, long time ago. And so you see, I have come to doubt all that I once held as true. I stand alone without belief. The only truth I know is you. He's writing to his girlfriend. So here we are. You're thoroughly depressed by now, but I'll stop soon. Our culture is arguably adrift, on a storm-tossed sea of moral and spiritual confusion. Therefore, the door of opportunity swings wide open. Because people have 1,000 questions. That's the Moody Blues, incidentally. With the refrain, I'm looking for someone to change my life. I'm looking for a miracle in my life. That's the Moody Blues. I have 1,000 different questions about peace and love and war. Incidentally, I didn't mean to say that, but anyway, that is representative of where we are, and that some of us have known the benefits of the underpinnings of a biblical framework. But that biblical framework, at least here, has eroded a long time ago and has collapsed. That is not to say, in light of how I began, it's not to say that education and instruction is now devalued. No, it's actually overvalued. So that the continual answer to the question, how will we fix this, is education. But if education fixed it, you would think by now it might at least give an indication of being fixed. This is where you have to become a Darwinian evolutionist with the preparedness to wait for a couple of million years till your program finally kicks in. Because if the Beatles had it right in the 60s, then you've got to admit it's getting better. It's taking its time, right? Why? Why? You see, education minus godly wisdom provides no basis for life and no provision for death. Is it any surprise that suicide is at the epidemic level that it is here in the States? It can't possibly be. Why? Because people are being brought into the world without any understanding of origins at all. What significance is there in being told that you exist as a result of time plus matter plus chance? As opposed to Psalm 139, that you were intricately put together in your mother's womb, that your DNA is unique to you. When the idea of life is, to quote Hemingway, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness, so well then what am I going to do to make sense of the middle? If there's no significant origin and there is no ultimate destiny, it's no surprise that I have no arc through my own personal history. I've got no way of making sense of what I'm doing. On all the freeways of Dallas this morning, people coming and going back and forth everywhere, like rats in a maze. Up a narrow little stair, to a narrow little room, as I lie upon my bed in the early evening gloom. Impaled upon my wall, my eyes can dimly see the riddle of my life and the puzzle that is me. Paul Simon in the 60s. The signs of the prophets are actually written on the subway walls and tenement halls, and they're whispered at the conference this morning. Parents, grandparents, and educators, we have to, in the face of huge opposition, affirm our convictions in the truth of the Bible. Establish our instruction on the basis of a worldview that is framed entirely by Scripture, that explains about ourselves and about those under our care, who and what we are. Because by and large, the 21st century American dweller is on pretty good terms with himself. He or she can usually make a pretty good case for themselves. Consequently, large swathes of evangelicalism have increased their numbers dramatically by making sure that they use that as the starting point. Good morning. I'm sure you're feeling good about yourself. We want you to feel good about yourself. That's why we've allowed you to bring coffee into the auditorium. Please do not spill your sugar donut on the person next to you. And so on. Can you imagine the fear of the Lord in the middle of this? It would be very incongruous, wouldn't it? Oh, and by the way, turn to the person next to you and say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, you see, it's so ridiculous. No, I didn't mean you to do that. Am I having difficulty communicating here? I need to know. Now, you see, here's the point. We're tempted to think that our newborn children, we tend to think of our newborn children as a tabula rasa. They're not tabula rasa. They're born in sin and they're shapen in iniquity. If you doubt that, just go to the average nursery at your church. Just visit the grocery store. It's there for all to see. I don't know how anybody needs to be convinced of the depravity of man. All you need is a child. I mean, who was teaching the class on no? Who taught the class on pull your sister's hair out? Who taught the class on all these toys are mine? Enough said. So you see, a message that says a good God will reward nice people if they do their best, as opposed to the fact that a good God, knowing the predicament of man in rebellion against him, has in the immensity of his love stepped down into time in the person of Christ, thereby opening up a new and a living way. Because you see, the biggest concern for my grandchildren, I speak very personally, is not their career. I want them to be in this school. They are. It's not their career, it's their conversion. It's not how good they are at sports. And therefore, it is imperative that these eternal truths are established in the dawn of life, in the dawn of life. And this is where you, as people in a realm that is uniquely your own, have opportunity to do what others of us can't do. We're able to speak to those who bring their children to you, who are consumed with a secular mindset that the children are supposed to be happy no matter what happens. And as a result of that, they're now allowing their children to determine their menu. I hear them all the time. Would you like some lunch? No, thanks. Or you're going to die. It's not would you like some lunch. It's here's your lunch. Would you like to go to bed? Would you like to be quiet? You see, it's upside down, isn't it? But the reason that you're able to laugh is because you identify it, and what I'm saying to you is, you're seeing yourself in the mirror, grandmother. These are your children. You see, if we reject the biblical principles of the education and the formation of our children, it is either because we're ignorant of their spiritual condition, or we're afraid to address it, or we're naive to the strength of the evil one. Education is distinct from grace, but when conducted in the Spirit and on the principles of God's Word, it may be a means of imparting it. And clearly, God envisages the fact that our children will learn for some time without fully understanding. That's a very important piece of this puzzle, isn't it? That they will learn for some time without fully understanding. People say to me, well, why are you teaching all this memorization to these children? They don't understand what they're saying. I mean, you've got your granddaughter there. She's talking like a parrot. And is very nice and is very good, but she hasn't a clue really what she's on about. Well, two things. One, she has far greater understanding than you give her credit for. And two, the fact that that truth is laid down in her tiny heart is there for the benefit that will accrue to her throughout all the days of her life. I can actually give to you long pieces of the Bible quoted from memory that I learned when I was in the primary six in a secular Scottish school, because I had a school teacher called Miss Bone who in the morning put up on the blackboard Bible memorization before you did anything else in the entire day. And so you sat at your desk and you memorized. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me. And he divided unto them his thing, which I've already forgotten. I think it's very unkind of you to do that. I really do. I was going really well there. That early stuff is never a waste. I'm going to stop now because I've had enough. And you're I was riding on a train years ago in England, and I was wearing a clerical collar at the time. That way you get four seats to yourself. And so I was alone with three seats, and opposite me was a young mother with a couple of children. And in the course of the journey, it was a long journey, there was smiles going back and forth, and the little girl was drawing, and eventually she said to her mom that she wanted to come over, sit opposite me so she could draw. It could never happen today, but as she drew away, we just engaged. The thing was entirely open. The conversation ensued. And at one point, somewhere along the line, I said to her, and do you go to Sunday school? And her mother said to her, I forget the girl's name, we'll call her Megan. She said, Megan, get back over here. Just like that. Megan, get back over here. And she went over, she was bemused, I was bemused. The mother said to me, she said, no, she doesn't go to Sunday school. She says, but what we're going to do is we're going to wait until she's old enough to decide for herself. And then we'll go from there. I said to her, ma'am, when she's old enough to decide for herself, you've given her nothing to make a decision about. That is the greatest fearfulness. And in conclusion, this is a long journey, this business, isn't it? Training up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, how old? In some cases, very old. Some of you are here and you've got children in that category. So you're a bit like Monica, Augustine's mom, watching as her boy in all of his brilliance goes down one dead-end street after another, until in the providence of God, a little child says, take it up and read it. And of course, you know the rest of the story. I love Augustine for lots of reasons. I love it when he says, there is something about humility that appeals to my ego. John Newton, the slave trader, reared in many ways by his mom. She died when he was seven. In the midst of that fiendish storm, when he thought his life was over, he writes later that in an almost miraculous way, it was the voice of his mother and the words of Scripture that came to his mind and arrested him and converted him. Only the grace of God does that. And surely, we are involved in one of the greatest adventures that we could ever be engaged in. To have under our tutelage those whom we want to love and serve, and to say to them with conviction, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Father, thank you. Thank you that we're not left to dream up ideas. Thank you that your word is all that it claims to be. I pray that as the day unfolds and as we return to the place of our appointing, that we might go increasingly humble and increasingly convinced that as we take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to our hands, that it is powerful to accomplish all the purposes to which you have established it. Thank you for this time and for each other and for those who are on our hearts. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.